We'll start with the last question and answer, though, of the previous Lord's Day. That's question and answer 15. What sort of a mediator and deliverer, then, must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who in one person is both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the holy gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And lastly, has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. What must be the characteristics of the one who alone can save us from our sin and misery? Question and answer 15 says he must be two things, both man, and also a perfectly righteous man, and God. Question and answer 16 explains why he must be a man. Because the human nature sinned, and God must satisfy for sin in the human nature. The next question and answer explains why he must also be very God, and the answer is that his deity is necessary to sustain him under the wrath of the Almighty, and also only one who is God can restore to us life and righteousness. Having stated then the two natures which our mediator must have, and why he must be God, and why he must be man, question and answer 18 identifies this person. Who is this mediator? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it quotes the last verse from, the second last verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Moving from the characteristics and identity of our mediator, the last question and answer of Lord's Day 6, the one we're going to focus on this evening, this last one deals with the revelation and knowledge of him. It asks the question, whence knowest thou this? That is, where do you read about this? What's the source or origin of your knowledge of the mediator? And the answer is, well, the Holy Gospel. It alone tells us. This gospel was first revealed in paradise. The Heidelberger here is thinking of the mother promise of Genesis 3 verse 15. Afterward, by the patriarchs, especially Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the book of Genesis, and prophets, represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Think now of Exodus to Deuteronomy. And lastly, has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. That's what we're dealing with tonight, the revelation of the mediator, the source of the knowledge of him in the Scriptures. Now, the main passage from God's Word, which we read together earlier, is John chapter 5. There we read of various witnesses to Jesus' being the Messiah, the Son of God, the promised mediator. And there are four of them. From verse 32 to verse 35, Jesus says, John the Baptist witnesses of me. A second testimonial is drawn from Jesus' works, especially his miracles. This witness is a better witness than the previous one. Verse 36, I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. Witness number one, John the Baptist. Witness number two, Christ's own miracles. And witness number three, the triune God himself. Verse 37, the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. For instance, at his baptism, when the Father said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Then comes the fourth witness that Christ brings forward in verse 39. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. The Holy Scriptures. So you have John the Baptist, Christ's own miracles, the Father himself, and the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures here are not the New Testament, though this statement will be true concerning the New Testament, but the Holy Scripture here is the Old Testament, because Jesus then was referring to writings that were already completed, the 39 books as we enumerate them, of Old Testament revelation. And then, in Christ's discussion, he goes on to mention specifically Moses' writings. Moses' writings testify of me. Verse 46, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. The writings of Moses here probably exclude Psalm 90. Moses wrote that, but that's not primarily what Christ is thinking of. He's referring here to the books of the law. The Jews call them the Torah, from the Hebrew for law, the Pentateuch, from the Greek, which means five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the five right at the start of your Bibles. Jesus is saying, therefore, that John the Baptist, his own miracles, the Father, and the Scriptures all testify of him, and even the five earliest books, Moses' writings, they testify of the Mediator. They do this by prophecy, types, and shadows. Answer 19 mentions the promise first revealed in paradise, Genesis 3 verse 15, the seed of the woman bruising and crushing Satan's head, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the prophets, including Moses himself, the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law delivered by Moses. Moses wrote of me. That's what Jesus said. That was the central thing that Moses wrote about. It wasn't about bodily ablutions or wandering through the wilderness. The heart of Moses' writings was Christ, as we shall see in due course by looking at various passages from the Pentateuch, including the ones we read earlier from Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 18. Let us consider then the revelation of the Mediator in Moses' writings. Moses wrote of me. First, the revelation of the Mediator in Moses' writings, the nature, or natures rather, of the Mediator, then the offices of the Mediator, and finally the sufferings of the Mediator. Moses' writings revealed the Mediator in his natures, in his offices, and in his sufferings. To say no more, I could have said other things. Moses wrote of Christ the Mediator as God, and this is chiefly seen in the Pentateuch through an examination of the angel of the Lord, There are various angels, but there's one who's called the angel, par excellence. Father Abraham, the father of all the faithful in both Old and New Testament, met the angel of the Lord in Genesis chapter 18. He came with some company, did the angel of the Lord. There were three of them. Three who appeared to Father Abraham by his tent on the plain of Mamre. Two of the three were created angels in the form of men. And one of them was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus as a man. We know this because this latter figure is called Lord or Jehovah in Genesis 18 verses 13 and 14. And to him later, Abraham prays. He prays as he intercedes for God's people in Sodom that they would not be destroyed with the wicked. Moses wrote of me, Jesus said. This is the same divine angel of the Lord who later on calls to Abraham out of heaven in Genesis 22 when Abraham is offering up his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. The first thing he says is stop when the knife's ready to plunge into his heart. Don't kill him. And then later he speaks a word of blessing. This is the same uncreated angel who speaks to Hagar, Abraham's concubine, in both Genesis 16 and Genesis 21. This is the same divine messenger who guided Abraham's elderly servant to the right woman for Isaac in Genesis 24, verses 7 and 40. The angel of the Lord, he keeps popping up at key covenantal moments in the history of the people of God, even in Genesis. Leaving Abraham and his concubine, Hagar, and his servant, we move on to Jacob. And Jacob met the pre-incarnate Christ at Peniel in Genesis 32. Abraham made Christ a meal in Genesis 18, and Jacob wrestles with Christ in Genesis chapter 32. And this one with whom Jacob wrestled is called God in verse 30 of that chapter. And that wasn't the first time that Jacob had had Christ speak to him. Earlier, that same uncreated angel had spoken to Jacob in a dream. Chapter 31, verse 11. He keeps popping up. And then we have these remarkable words from Jacob near the very end of his life. Thinking now of Genesis 48, when Jacob was blessing the two sons of Joseph. Genesis 48, verse 15. And he, that is Jacob, blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, namely Ephraim and Manasseh. And there are three parallel petitions here. God, before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who fed me all the days along, the angel who redeemed me from all evil. And the God mentioned in the first two clauses is the same one as the angel who redeemed me from all evil. Elderly Jacob, coming to die, says that that angel was the God before whom my father and grandfather Abraham and Isaac walked, the one who fed me all my days, the one who's redeemed me from all evil, the one who's been with me from cradle till now until grave, the angel. He's the God that I've been serving all these years, and may he, that angel, who is God, be with these two little boys, Ephraim and Manasseh.
This divine angel didn't only appear to the patriarchs in the book of Genesis, but he shows himself to Moses in the book of Exodus. And he does that, first of all, at the burning bush, because the angel in the flames of that bush is called three things. He's called God, he's called Jehovah, and he's even called, the one in the bush, mind you, he is called the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. See the continuity there? That's Exodus 3, verse 6. And this book of Exodus also presents the angel as not only helping Moses, the leader of Israel, but as aiding the nation of Israel itself. There he was at that crucial point when Israel was terrified, scared out of its wits because it was hemmed between a rock and a hard place at the Red Sea. Egypt's coming in from behind, Red Sea's in front of them, and they're done for, and then the angel of the Lord moves in behind Israel and in front of Egypt so that he blocks the Egyptians from reaching the Israelites. He's redeeming not only Jacob now, but he's active in the redemption of the nation of Israel. This brings us to a remarkable passage which we read earlier. I'm thinking now of Exodus 23, verses 20 through 23. And you should look at that now, if you will. Exodus 23, verse 21, the very end of that verse, God says about the angel, "My name is in him." My name is in him. My name, that is everything that I am in myself, and as I am revealed, my name is in him. And if the name of God is in this angel, he is God. And since this angel is God, with God's very name being in him, he must be heeded in everything. That's verse 21. Three things. Beware of him. Beware of this angel. Second, obey his voice as you would if it were the voice of God, because it is the voice of God. And then third, provoke him not. Whatever you do, don't provoke him. This divine angel, in whom is the very name of God, is the one who is going to guide you and keep you for what turned out to be 40 years wandering through the wilderness, according to verse 20. He will guide and he will keep you and he will go before you and he will bring you into the promised land and dispossess the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and all the rest. So says verse 23. And Exodus 32, verse 34. Exodus 32, as well as Exodus 23, the two numbers turned around, Exodus 32, also speaks of this divine angel. How did Israel get out of Egypt? That was the angel. How did Israel get through the wilderness for 40 years? It was the angel. How did Israel get into the promised land? The angel did it. Christ, the mediator, the Son of God, took them into Canaan. And that's what Jesus was referring to in part when he said in John 5 verse 46, Moses wrote of me. Moses wrote of me. The divine angel of the Lord. And Lord's Day 6 speaks of Christ as mediator, as the go-between. God's in heaven, we're on earth, Christ is the mediator between God and man. As mediator, this divine angel, who is Christ, came from God to man. He came from God to man to declare God's word, to bless Abraham, Genesis 22 for instance, to speak in a dream to Jacob, to call Moses at the burning bush, to guide, direct, and bring into the promised land as a picture of heaven. The mediator, God in heaven, sends his Son, the divine angel, down to man. And the other half or side of the mediator's work is taking man, elect believing man, back to God. And Christ did that as the angel of the Lord by bringing men's prayers to God. Abraham intercedes in Genesis 18 for Sodom. He intercedes through the angel of the Lord. And then we have Jacob praying for safety, that the promised seed might come through him. And he's wrestling with, which is a picture of prayer, he's wrestling with the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Moses wrote of me. Not only me, says Christ, as God, but also me as man. And here, if we think of the first five books of the Bible and their revelation of Christ as man, we think first of all of the promised seed. The genealogies in the book of Genesis. There's the seed of Adam and Eve, through to the seed of Noah, through Shem, Genesis chapter 9. Then there's a descendant of Abraham, and there's the offspring of Isaac, and there's the seed of Jacob. And then he's to be a descendant of Judah, Genesis 49. And therefore he is man, flesh and blood with us. And one thinks also here of the mother promise. The seed of the woman is going to crush Satan's head. Genesis 3 verse 15. The seed of the woman is one who possesses a true and complete human nature. And if he's the seed of the woman, and the woman, Eve, has now fallen, then the human nature of Christ is a weakened human nature, yet without sin. A weakened human nature so that he could suffer for us on the cross. Moses wrote of me as a man, the one who would fulfill the covenant promises of the coming seed. And there is one passage in particular in all of Moses' writings which especially presents the coming Savior as a man in connection with his being the mediator. And now we turn to the second passage we read earlier, Deuteronomy chapter 18. He's man in order to be mediator. Deuteronomy 18 verse 15, God says, speaking to Israel, I will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, Israel, of thy brethren. Verse 18 is similar. This prophet is to come from amidst their brethren. And if he's going to come from the midst of Israel, he is going to be a man. And I say that this passage especially deals with Christ the man as mediator, because this one who's going to be raised up out of the midst of Israel will be like unto Moses. This is verse 15. And verse 18, like unto Moses. And what is the number one word that we should think of in connection with Moses' role in biblical history? If it's not law, it's mediator. The go-between, the one who brought God's law to us and the one who went back up the mountain to speak with God. If the prophet from the midst of Israel is like Moses, then he is a mediator between God and man. And that's what the passage says. Verse 15, I'm going to raise up a prophet like me. According, verse 16, as you said, let not God speak to us directly from heaven, because that's too fearful. We can't bear that. And God says, verse 17, yep, you're quite right. You're quite right. I'll raise up a prophet like you, and he'll take my word from the top of the mountain to the people of God in the valley. And then he will bring their word back up to me. He spoke about this in a different connection recently too. We've had a number of sermons about Moses recently, and that's fine. And then look at also at verse 18. God says about this mediator, I will put my words in his mouth. My words in his mouth. He's my representative, my spokesman, coming down from heaven to utter my oracles. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And think now of the Gospels, especially John. God says about Christ that I am sending him to speak not his own words, but my words. Then verse 19 adds, it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, God speaking, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Indeed, this one who is man as mediator. And so, from these various passages, from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Moses wrote of Christ as both God and man so that he could be the mediator, the go-between. And these two natures, God and man, are inseparably joined in one person. And our Heidelberg Catechism emphasizes that. Question 17, why must he in one person be also very God? Question 18, who is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? He has two natures, God and man, but he's not two persons. He's one person, the person of the Son of God. He's one person, but he's not one nature. He's two natures, God and man. One divine person and two natures forever. And you read more about that in one of our ecumenical creeds, the Chalcedonian Creed. Two natures, inseparable, unmixable, forever. Now, as both God and man in one divine person, the mediator is thus able to exercise his threefold office as king, prophet, and priest. And remember, we're thinking now of Moses. Moses in his five books writing of Christ. And there are two main passages in Moses' writings which prophesy the coming of Christ as king. The first one is, as some of you hopefully will know, Genesis 49 verse 10, quote, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And this one is mentioned in connection with a scepter, and as one who gives laws. It's a king who wields a scepter and who gives laws. This king is said to come from Judah, the royal tribe. And when this king comes out of Judah, wielding a scepter and giving laws, the people will be gathered to him. This is a prophecy of the kingship of the Lord Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who rules over his people in grace and gives them laws, it's called the Old and New Testaments, and gathers the people to him by the preaching of the word and the power of the Holy Spirit and the effectual call. Moses wrote of me as king. And the other passage is Numbers 24, verse 17. This passage speaks of a star out of Jacob and a scepter out of Israel. Scepter again being king, a star out of Jacob, and stars rule the night. Speak of the king ruling with his scepter. And the passage goes on to speak about him as destroying the wicked. Moses wrote of me, the avenging and terrible king who punishes the enemies of the Lord. And this prophecy, as you should note, is an oracle of the ungodly Balaam. And we had a sermon centering on this verse in a series some months ago on God's uncursable church. No matter how hard Balaam tried, God didn't curse Israel. God cursed Balaam, and God blessed Israel and didn't bless Balaam. Now, as king, this is the focus of Lord's Day 6, as king, Christ is a mediatorial figure. Because the king in Israel, according to the word, is one who is supposed to love and know the word of God, and so rule over his people according to God's will. And through the mediatorial king, therefore, God himself rules over his people. And then, if you have a divine king ruling over his elect people, a gracious, wise, powerful mediatorial king governing his church, they in turn are enabled and brought to serve and obey God. Christ brings the rule of heaven down, it's called the kingdom of heaven, and then the people offer themselves up as servants, obedient servants to God, the mediatorial king. And now one passage will suffice for the Mosaic revelation of Christ as prophet, because Moses doesn't speak as much of Christ as prophet, because the office of prophet hadn't yet come into its own, as it would later on in Israel's history. But anyway, this one passage that suffices for the Mosaic revelation of Christ as prophet is Deuteronomy 18 again. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up in the future, this is a prophecy, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. And verse 18 is similar. Who is this prophet? Was there ever anybody in the history of Israel who was a prophet like unto Moses, a mediatorial prophet, who could hold a candle to Moses? And even the Jews admit, he hasn't come. He hasn't come. And when you read the New Testament Gospels, you'll see in various occasions the people saying things like, well, maybe this Jesus is, or maybe this John the Baptist is, the prophet, the one that Moses predicted. Yeah, the Jews knew this prophecy, the prophet. And the prophet here is said to be like Moses, that is, a peculiarly mediatorial prophet, a go-between betwixt God and his people. The mediator, God and man. The mediator, God and man, acting as king, bringing the rule of God to us, the mediator, acting as prophet, speaking the word to us, like Moses. Which only leaves, of course, priest. Who is the great type of Christ as priest in the Pentateuch? As not Aaron. Christ is not a Levite. That's what the book of Hebrews says. Christ came of the tribe of Judah, not Levi. The great type of Christ, the priest in the Pentateuch, is not Aaron. It's Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Because the Lord Jesus is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. And Melchizedek is first mentioned in the writing of Moses in Genesis chapter 14. And David, in whose day the Old Testament priesthood was especially glorious, as far as it could be glorious in the Old Testament, David said that the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand till I make an enemy thy footstool. And then referring to the priesthood, he said, the Lord has sworn that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he knew that the priests that he had in his day, such as Zadok, were not up to it. And there's going to come another priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Hebrews chapter 7 especially picks this up and says, this is Jesus Christ. So we say to the Jews, who is this priest after the order of Melchizedek that David speaks about in Psalm 110? Has he come yet? Has he come yet? We believe he has. And you should serve him and turn to that high priest for all atonement of your sins. And the other striking thing about Melchizedek is that he is a priest and a king. the only such figure in the Old Testament, because he had two titles especially. He was both the priest of the Most High God and the King of Salem, which is Jerusalem, both ascribed to him in Genesis 14. And as priest, Jesus Christ is obviously a mediatorial figure, a go-between betwixt God and his people. Through his sacrifice and intercession, the priest, the Lord Jesus, dedicates and consecrates his people to God. Moses wrote of me, as God and man, as prophet, priest, and king. Now with the fulfillment, we can see it more easily, and with the development of the truth in 2,000 years of the church, we can see it a little bit more easily yet. But it's all there. Moses wrote of me. And we could even say that if Moses didn't write about Christ, we could just as well chuck Genesis to Deuteronomy in the bin. It'd be no good. But he did. That's why they're inspired scripture and edifying for the church of Jesus Christ. Now, moving to our third point. Out of the various saving works of our mediator, who is God and man, and prophet, priest, and king, out of these various saving works, we're going to focus only now at the end on his atoning suffering. Because this is the aspect of his work which is emphasized in Lord's Day 6 as the central reason for the incarnation of the Son of God in the first place. Why must he be man? Question and answer 16. Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which sinned should make satisfaction for sin, which is only by suffering. Why must he be also God? Question 17. Well, he has to be God in order to sustain the human nature as it bears the burden of God's wrath. So both his humanity and his deity here are first of all linked to that sacrifice of himself once and for all on the cross. And this raises the question, where are the sufferings of the Lord Jesus presented according to the writings of Moses? Now we could look at Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 or Isaiah 50 or Daniel 9, for many other passages in the Bible, but where does Moses speak about it? Well, it does. The Pentateuch does in various ways and in different places. And for one of them, we can go back to Deuteronomy 18. There's going to be a prophet like Moses. A prophet like Moses. The mediatorial prophet. And one of the things about Moses, the mediatorial prophet, was that he was rejected by the Jews. And that famous, unbelieving, sneering question in Exodus 2 verse 14, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? And Stephen, in his inspired apology in Acts chapter 7, verses 35 to 37, he picks up on that word in Exodus 2, who made thee a prince and a ruler over us? And he puts it beside Deuteronomy 18, which says that Christ is going to be a prophet like Moses. And he says, you know, you've rejected Christ. And if you'd understood Moses, you would have understood that you had to, because you rejected Moses. Who made this man a prince and a ruler and a judge over us? And that's what they said about the Lord Jesus, who was a prophet like Moses. And that's sufferings. That's sufferings, because that's rejection by his own people. However, Christ's sufferings were not primarily those which he suffered at the hands of men. It includes that, but not the main thing. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus were mainly those which were inflicted upon him by God himself. And here, from Moses' writings, we need to consider one aspect of the sacrifices, especially those in the early chapters of Leviticus. What happened when the sacrifice was to be brought to the altar? The one who brought the animal there would put his hands on the head of the beast, and that would signify the transference of his sinful guilt to the animal. And then the animal, being guilty by imputation, now this has only been symbolized, but being guilty, he then, the animal, is to be slaughtered, killed, dismembered, and put upon the altar and burnt up. So that the animal would die, symbolically now, for the sins of the offerer, and he would be consumed and destroyed rather than the sinner. And that symbolic action of putting your hands upon the head of the beast to be offered pictured the imputation of all the sins of God's elect to Jesus Christ. For as Isaiah 53 puts it, all our iniquities were laid on him. We, as it were, the church, stretched out our hands and put them on the thorns atop Christ's head. Although we didn't do that, did we? Here's where the image breaks down, because we were dead in trespasses and sins, and God imputed them to Christ. God laid our sins on Christ. And with our sins being imputed to Christ, he was guilty, really guilty for us. And therefore he was, as it were, flayed and roasted and consumed on the cross for our sins as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. Jesus said, Moses wrote of me. That's a key interpretive guide to the Pentateuch. And then there's another key text here, the mother promise of Genesis 3 verse 15. It deals with Christ's sufferings. The seed of the woman will crush Satan's head at the same time as Satan is crushing his heel. Satan crushes Christ's heel. That's his Christ's sufferings on the cross, and Christ crushes Satan's head. That's Satan's destruction at the cross when he is cast out as the one whom Christ has defeated by his atoning death on the tree. This truth of our mediator's sufferings, substitutionary sufferings for our sins, this brings forgiveness of sins and peace with God. And Moses knew that too. Moses knew that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't blot out a single sin. He understood. He lived by faith. And he knew it all pointed to the one who was to come. The mediator's substitutionary sufferings for our sin brings the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. And it even brings an additional benefit. Christ knows and sympathizes with us in our sufferings. And both those benefits, the major one and the minor one, both of them are based on the one truth, our union with Jesus Christ. United with him, our sins become his and he bears them. United with him, secondly, he also shares in our sufferings. Think of the words of Paul, or rather the words of Christ to Paul. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Me. You persecute the church, you persecute me. The Old Testament equivalent of that was the Lord Jesus as the angel of the Lord in the burning bush. The bush is the church, burning under the fierce persecutions of the Egyptians, burning yet not consumed. And where is Christ? Well, he's not outside the bush looking on and saying, I'm sure sorry to see you guys suffering in that bush, and I wish I could help. But he's right in the midst of the bush. He's burning, as it were, too, and yet also burning and not being consumed. And as he's in the bush, he is suffering with his people in Egypt as the sympathetic high priest, because Moses wrote of me. And all of these things serve and fit him as our mediator, the go-between betwixt us and God. But there's one other image which should be brought out here from Moses' writings of Christ as mediator. This image is presented in a dream to Jacob in Bethel in Genesis 28. Anybody know some of the children we did it earlier in the year in catechism class? It's Jacob's ladder. That's all about Christ as mediator. The ladder goes from earth to heaven, and the angels go up and down the ladder between heaven and earth. And that's a picture. That's a picture, and we know that, and we're not just inventing it or making it up, but that's a picture because Jesus tells us this in John 1 verse 51 of his mediation. You're going to see heaven opened up and a ladder and angels going up and down. That is, you're going to see the two becoming one. Christ as mediator is God coming down to us, going down the ladder as it were, and in Christ the mediator we go up to God. Christ brings us and God together and unites heaven and earth. And now, two brief things from this before we close. In this short treatment, we have a testimony to the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture. First of all, because we have here typology and predictive prophecy. And I've only looked at the Pentateuch. The first five books, and there's another 34 coming after. Just five of them we looked at. And even then we didn't look at all of them, and we covered them rather sketchily. But they were all perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ a millennium and a half or more later, which shows you the unity of the Bible. And there is in the history of the world and of all its literature nothing anywhere near like this. None of your Babylonian myths like Numa Elish, the creation myth I mentioned a while ago. Not in your Quran. Not in the prophecies of Nostradamus or any of that nonsense. Nothing in contemporary science. God's word. It's true. From cover to cover. But even then, and now we need to go back for a minute to John chapter 5, even then, even though like the creation it carries the fingers of God and his handiwork upon it, it takes the almighty irresistible work of the Holy Spirit for sinful man to believe the Bible. Jesus said in John 5 verse 39 to people whose job and profession was to study the scriptures, "The scriptures are they which testify of me." John the Baptist had been preaching for a few years. Christ had been doing miracles. The Father had been proclaiming that this was his beloved Son that everybody ought to listen to. And after all that, they still didn't believe. The scriptures testify of Christ, and the books of Moses, which these people particularly liked and claimed to study, they testified of Christ too, according to verse 46. But what does Jesus say to these people? Verse 40. "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." And will there isn't indicative of the future. It deals with their wishes and wants. "You know what's wrong with you," he's saying to them. "You don't want to come to me. You don't want it." Of course they didn't want it. They were totally depraved. "You don't want it." And that's our answer to those who say, "Whosoever will may come." Yeah, of course. Everybody who wants to come to Christ may come and will be saved. But who are the people who want to come? Jesus says, "Ye will not." You don't want to come to me. And that's the way it is with all those who are outside of Christ and us before we were converted. We didn't want to come because we were sinful and we loved darkness rather than light. because our deeds are evil. John 3. And then moving on to verse 42, Jesus says, I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. You don't love God. You hate him. Even though you sit all day in your self-righteous robes and claim to read the Bible, you hate him. Love of God isn't in you at all. Verse 44, Jesus says, how can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not that honor which cometh from God only? How can you believe? You can't believe. How could you ever believe and become a follower of mine when you're all interested in what everybody else thinks of you, receiving honor of men? If you're interested in receiving honor of men, you're not interested in receiving honor of God, and so you cannot be my disciple. How could you possibly believe in me? You're all interested in what everybody thinks of you. And this is the terrible guilt of fallen, unbelieving man. Verse 20, they don't want to come to Christ, and they don't want the everlasting life. Verse 42, they don't have the love of God in them, they have the hatred of the devil in them. And verse 44, they can't believe because even though they're told about life and honor and immortality in the world to come, they're more interested in receiving the plaudits of their next door neighbor. And then Jesus puts a sting in the tail in verse 43. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. You're not interested in God. You don't want me either. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. You claim to be students of the Scriptures, and one is going to come in his own name, ultimately Antichrist, and you'll bow down and worship him. Of course you will, because he'll give in to your lusts, and he won't require repentance and faith. You can go on in your sins. You'll love him, and you follow him. And Jesus says to them too, in verse 46, had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And thereby he's teaching us that it's not that unbelieving Jews, non-Christian Jews, really believe the Old Testament. They believe Moses and Isaiah and David, but they don't believe Paul and the four Gospels. No. The unbelieving Jew doesn't believe the Old Testament at all. Because if he did believe the Old Testament, really and truly, he'd be a Christian. Because Moses wrote of me. And that's why Judaism isn't just, you know, believing half the Bible, the first half. Judaism is corruption of the Old Testament. And therefore, having rejected Moses and all the other prophets, they rejected Jesus Christ too. The terrible guilt of unbelieving, fallen man. Which also means the irresistible gift of God to his elect. That's the other part. Because not only does God give to us his Son, the mediator, but he also gives us the gift of faith so that we can embrace him and trust in him and give ourselves to him and serve him. But that's Lord's Day 7. And that's next week. Amen.